First Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. So our theme this evening is gender issues and scripture twisting. That is, that we look at the way that the scriptures are twisted today on matters to do with gender, male and female. There are many enemies confronting the church today. There is no doubt that Islam is a huge threat to the church, to its liberty, to its physical safety, as well as reminding us of all the millions of people who need to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we must also never take our eye off the papal Antichrist, always lurking, sometimes in a comparatively low-key kind of a way, but still there, and still a powerful force in terms of false religion. Nevertheless, it is true to say that the church in the West and in the English-speaking world, and indeed beyond that, in many immediate situations, the people of God are being confronted with issues relating to gender, male and female role distinctions, and indeed the male and female distinction itself. To hold to the full biblical distinctiveness of male and female in marriage and in the church particularly, and indeed more generally in society, is to invite opprobrium and being labelled a dinosaur, a forlorn figure who hasn't moved on to our present imaginary state of enlightenment. That is how Christians are seen, and indeed anyone who doesn't adopt the current morality. The homosexuality issue is one of particular concern, as it is the issue that most obviously threatens the liberties of the people of God. Of course, our chief concern should be that homosexuality is offensive to God, and the implications of the current attitude towards it for the believer are secondary. The first thing is that it's offensive to God and that it brings down the judgment of God upon a nation. But it is also true to say that many of the Lord's people are likely, if things carry on as they are, and some already, individual Christians facing particular difficulties in work situations and so forth. We live in what we've often referred to a day of the Pharisaism of breath. The old Pharisees were proud of their narrowness. Today's Pharisee is proud of how broad he is. And it is this issue of homosexuality that we focus on quite a bit this evening, but other matters will come into consideration as well. And it's not simply a matter now of whether ceremonies for homosexual unions will affect ministers who may or may not be required or told they are to perform them. It's far broader than affecting just ministers. In many work situations, the homosexuality issue will put immense pressure upon God's people, and we've seen that, haven't we, with cases of registrars and people in local authority and so on, Christians failing to conform to what is expected of them, but conforming to the Word of God instead. Well, first of all, God has created the distinction between male and female. Very basic. God has created the distinction between male and female. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1:27. God originated the male-female distinction. There are physical differences and there are different roles assigned to men and to women. Albeit there is much that is common to both, yet there are distinctive roles belonging to man and distinctive roles belonging to woman in this life. We might wonder, and we have looked at this, but it's some years ago, why God is consistently referred to in male terms. Why is God always he, and given titles, Lord, Father, and so on, that are male? Is it because God is male? Is man more in the image of God than woman? And the answer to that is no. Both are to be declared to be made in the image of God. Now, surely the reason is because of the particular role or roles assigned to men in this present life compared with the woman. Now, gender isn't the only distinction or authority distinction. The adult-child distinction, for example, is another authority distinction. But when role is defined in gender terms, when the particular role in a particular situation where Scripture assigns something to the man rather than the woman, it is always the man who leads and governs and initiates. Where in a particular situation the role of man and woman is distinguished in Scripture in terms of on the basis of gender, then the man is the one who leads and governs and initiates. Therefore, the distinctives of the male role in this world are a reflection of what is true of God. He always leads, governs, initiates. He never follows or submits. And so maleness in its role distinctiveness in various situations in the present life is a reflection of what is always true of God. And that's why God is always referred to in male terms. So gender is a divinely created distinction. But we are living in a generation much of which is not satisfied with the level of idolatry of the past, if we might put it in that way, where men in the past distorted and replaced the revealed glory of God with a distortion and some man-made religion. In Romans 1, for example, where they changed the truth of God into a lie. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, unto birds, unto four-footed beasts, unto creeping things. So false religion followed a certain pattern. Openly pagan religion, pseudo-Christian religion, manufactured wrong views of God and elevated man by diminishing the concept of God. So the pagan concept of many gods who were simply superhumans, more or less on the same, higher up the scale, but not absolutely different from man. And that was a way of, as it were, elevating man by lowering the concept of God. And yet, this generation, in some ways, has gone beyond what previous generations have done. Yes, there was immorality, there was homosexuality in generation after generation, but in terms of actually justifying it, perhaps this generation has excelled at least most others. Today, the thought for many is that there is nothing beyond man. Man isn't just made to be more than he is. Man is the end of everything. There's nothing beyond man. And man today is fighting against the glaringly obvious, the most basic facts of general revelation, that God has made man male and female. Man is fighting against that. He's fighting against the idea that God decides when human life begins, God decides when human life ends. He's fighting against that at both ends. But he's fighting against the very basic distinction that God made man male and female. And against the idea that that distinction must be maintained in marriage and in society. So that there is an explicitness to man's self-worship, which is astonishing in this generation. We saw it in the Olympic Games. We saw it even in the Paralympics. We all feel a little uneasy, I suppose, about criticizing the Paralympics because handicapped people succeeding, and we feel uneasy about saying anything against it, don't we? But the whole thing was about the human spirit. Wild things were said. One commentator said, there are no insurmountable frontiers. That's absolute nonsense. It's ludicrous. Perhaps they were carried along with the excitement of the moment, but even the Paralympics, it's not seen as God enabling someone to to achieve in the face of a particularly severe restriction on account of the effects of the curse of God upon sin. No, not at all. There is no sin. There's no God. And there's only this invincible human spirit. And so the whatever excitement there was in it, the whole thing overall was an exaltation, an exercise in exalting man as the be-all and end-all of everything. And so the pressure is now on to show that man can actually redefine marriage and redefine what a family is. And so when you hear a politician say, oh, I'm in favour of marriage, I'm in favour of a family, we can't take it at face value anymore, because in their mind, do they mean by marriage what we mean by marriage, what the Bible means by marriage? Do they mean by a family what we mean by a family? We can no longer assume that family values mean biblical family values or anything remotely like it. And whilst most unbelievers still set some limit on sexual promiscuity, the limit rests on the assumption that man is competent to determine what is harmless, and therefore on that basis alone, what is right. That's modern morality. Man is competent to decide what is harmless and what is harmful, and on that basis alone, he decides what is right. If it's deemed harmless, then it's all right. If it's deemed harmful, then no, we mustn't allow it. The idea of God revealing what is right and wrong, that to poor man, finite and fallen, doesn't come into the picture. And that is why the homosexuality debate is ultimately a direct clash between biblical Christianity and atheism. Who decides? Who decides what's right? Who decides what a marriage is? Is it God or is it man? Yes, in between there are a vast range of variations of inconsistency, but ultimately there's biblical Christianity and atheism. Biblical Christianity relies upon revelation from God. Atheism says, no, we'll work it out for ourselves. And most frightening of all is the widespread respectability given to sodomy. No longer is it viewed as something to be ashamed of. And that's why you'll find that, for example, at the gay pride parade, the participants who used to spit at Christians bearing testimony to the gospel, they tend not to now, because it's all controlled, at least not when they can be seen. Now it's being marketed as a harmless family day out. And those of you who've been involved in the preaching and so on, are the witness at these things, you know this, that it's no longer an openly vicious thing. It is on the sidelines, but it's now made respectable. And families go to it, and parents take their children. It's the respectabilization of great sin. Well, secondly, the professing church's response to homosexuality. The professing church's response to homosexuality. First of all, liberalism. Liberalism simply selects what it will accept of biblical teaching, and since opposing sodomy is such an unpopular thing to do, we need not expect much of value to come from liberal churchmen. They simply haven't got the conviction to stand against the popular tide. They often fulfill the role of useful idiots for the gay activists. I believe that phrase, useful idiots, is usually attributed to Lenin, and he used it of Western supporters and collaborators with Soviet communism, the sort of armchair communist who was a useful idiot. They didn't respect him, but he betrayed his country, but they were useful. And that really is how the so-called gay activists see liberal churchmen. They give them a pat on the back and tell them it's great to see you on board, but essentially they're just useful idiots. They don't really respect them to any great degree. But what about, that's liberalism, but what about professing Bible believers? Bible-believing churches generally still oppose homosexuality, albeit perhaps a little too quietly. However, what many don't realize is that there are people claiming to believe the Bible, even calling themselves evangelical, and yet defending homosexuality as if it was something that the Bible does not really condemn. Someone like Sir Ian McKellar, the actor, he knows he's openly homosexual. When he's in hotels, he tears pages out of hotel Bibles to show his rage, his anger, because he knows the Bible does condemn homosexuality. He knows that, and he hates it. He does what liberals do with the Bible anyway in their minds. He just tears out what he doesn't like. But there are people claiming to be, quote, evangelical gays or defenders of such. However absurd it may sound to us, we must ask, therefore, how is this done? That for generations everyone has assumed, that, and rightly so, that the Bible condemns homosexuality. Our larger catechism explicitly condemns sodomy. How then are there people who say, I believe the Bible, but same-sex unions, sometimes described as stable, loving, long-term same-sex relationships, how do they actually defend this? Sometimes there are concessions, of course, to liberalism. But there's a body, for example, known as the Metropolitan Community Church, which has congregations in many of our cities and in many other countries, and they do maintain that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. How is it done? They don't say, we don't accept the Bible. What they do is find a way of twisting every verse that condemns homosexuality. We've looked at this before, but I'll just refresh your memory on a few of these. It's quite a few years since we looked at it. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, Genesis 2, 18 and 23-24, we have God creating man, male and female. We have God telling Adam and Eve and appointing the marriage ordinance, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And then verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It is argued that this does not mention homosexuality one way or another. Well, that's true, but the silence shows that it had no place whatsoever in the created order, that one flesh describes only sexual union, describes the only sexual union that God approves, which is when a man cleaves to his wife, and envisages the potential of procreation, which of course homosexuality could never do. Just as it requires that man have one wife, the two shall be one flesh, so also it demands that it is a man and a woman. But then perhaps you say, well, what about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19? Genesis 19 and verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after them, and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under our roof, and so on. And it is argued that what is condemned here is lack of hospitality, and the fact that they wanted to know these men means nothing of a sexual nature, but simply that it was the custom of the city to make known visitors to the city elders. This is absolute nonsense. This makes Lot's response utterly ludicrous. He accuses them of intending to do wickedly. Bizarrely, perhaps, well, certainly, he offers his daughters, showing that, however foolish an action that was, showing that their intent was sexual sin of a kind worse than that which they could do to his daughters. It isn't just gang rape that is condemned, and it isn't simply their lack of hospitality. It isn't the fact that they lived in carnal luxury, although Ezekiel 16:49 does condemn Sodom for that. What was happening here was that they wanted to engage with the visitors in the same sin that had become common in Sodom. And so in 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse 6 and 7, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. It was the filthy conversation of the wicked, that is, their sexual immorality. The word filthy in many places is translated lascivious or wanton, and plainly refers to sexual misconduct. And Jude verse 7 refers to fornication and going after strange flesh. So there's no question that it does refer to homosexuality. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind, as with womankind. It is abomination. The argument used here is, first of all, that the word abomination is always used in the context of idolatry. And therefore, it is only idolatrous homosexuality that is in view. This is untrue. Leviticus 18, verse 20, moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Or verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. And so on. Makes it quite clear that what is in view is sexual sin. And the word abomination is used in a non-idolatry context. For example, in Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. The word abomination there is used, same word, and the six things mentioned are not in connection with idolatry. The same is true in Proverbs 16 and verse 12. How much? 16 verse 12. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. It's also used in Psalm 88 and verse 8. Psalm 88 verse 8. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, I cannot come forth. Nothing to do with idolatry. So it is simply not true. Matthew 19, verse 12. What do they do with that? Matthew 19 and verse 12. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. One so-called gay Christian says, gay Christians are a wonderful part of God's redemptive plan. God loves us and intends some of his children to be born gay or lesbian, and gives Matthew 19 verse 12 as somehow supposedly proving this. This stuff is actually going on. Matthew 19 verse 12 has nothing to do with homosexuality. The word eunuch there refers to the celibate life. Some are born with a defect that prevents sexual activity. Some are made so by men. And some choose the single state, having no necessity to marry, because the interests of the kingdom of heaven are best secured in that way. Well, you say, surely Romans 1, they can't mess about with Romans 1, verse 26 and 27. Romans 1, verse 26 and 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. You say, surely that's clear as can be. You can't get round that. But when people want to, they can find a way of twisting any scripture. Here's how it's done. They make natural to mean that which is instinctive to the individual. And so it means not acting in accordance with one's own orientation. So that what is condemned here is people who are heterosexually orientated, as it were, forcing themselves to go against that. This is absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. The burning lust spoken of here is not a description of experimentation contrary to inclination. And the word natural is not the individual's instincts. We're sinners. So we have all sorts of instincts, but that is not to define what is right and wrong. What is natural is that which is in accordance with God's created order, not the individual inclination of the person. We're all inclined to all kinds of things that are obnoxious to God. We're sinners. The logic of this is that whatever is natural to us must be okay. The whole thing is absolutely wicked. They make the text fit what they want. One last example, because I'm sure you're getting weary of it. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That term, abusers of themselves with mankind. And it's in 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, it's rendered the same term, defile themselves with mankind. A fairly straightforward reference to homosexuality. The sodomite argument runs as follows. This word is not the normal one for homosexuality. It's one that is coined by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, its meaning must be something different, probably male prostitution. In actual fact, the Apostle Paul coined rather a lot of new expressions. I'm told it's 179, but be that as it may. This word is a combination of two Greek words, arsine, which means male, and koite, meaning bed. Now, back in Leviticus 18:22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. When the Hebrew was translated into Greek in the what's known as the Septuagint, which the New Testament writers often quote, these two Greek words were used, these words for male and bed. And when the apostle combines them here to mean male bedder, he is specifically condemning homosexuality and using the language of Leviticus 18, verse 22. In other words, he is distinctly and deliberately coining an expression to indicate that his condemnation of homosexuality is entirely in line with Old Testament teaching. So far from coining an expression to describe something else, he coins the expression to deliberately link it with Old Testament teaching. But there is a danger that looms. You say, well, all of this is ridiculous. Well, it is. But it's ridiculously dangerous. What is on offer here is a way for people to say, I still believe the Bible, but I'm not against homosexuality. Perhaps you've heard of Steve Chalk recently, pastor of Oasis Church in Waterloo, supposedly an evangelical, and now, supposedly after study, he has decided homosexuality isn't condemned in the Bible. So we're not just scaremongering here to say that even the evangelical church is in a weak condition and there is a great danger of an evangelical collapse in the face of pressure. In a difficult situation, with a society that accepts homosexuality, the temptation to look for an escape route becomes very strong. And it isn't far-fetched to fear that large parts of the evangelical church will capitulate to that pressure. We pray that it will not be so. Thirdly, concessions already made on gender issues. Concessions already made on gender issues. A common first casualty is 1 Corinthians 11, 1-16. We can't look at it in detail this evening. We believe that that passage teaches that in congregational worship, women should have their heads covered and men should have their heads uncovered. We think the passage makes sense and is clear if we accept that that's what it teaches. But our main point this evening is this. Often, not always, but often those who disagree do so by means of a random appeal to the culture of the day. The apostle says nothing about culture. He says nothing about you'd better do this because you don't want to cause unnecessary offence in the culture in which we live. In fact, it is highly debatable whether there ever was such a culture in Corinth. The apostle argues on the basis of creation, showing that it has nothing to do with culture and everything to do with being a standing appointment of the Lord in his church to the end of the world and in every situation. But this random appeal to culture is disastrous. When there's nothing in the passage that warrants it, and it's purely brought in from outside. Supposing we apply that to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, where it says that the woman keeps silence in the church. Let's turn to the passage just for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 2. verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. There the apostle argues, the woman must keep silence, not teach in church, on the basis of the creation order and the order of the fall. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then in the fall, Eve led in the way of sin instead of following in the way of righteousness. If we apply what some people do with 1 Corinthians 11 and head covering to 1 Timothy 2, how would it run? It would run like this. Yes, the principle of male leadership is relevant, but in society at that time, women didn't speak in public assemblies. And of course they didn't. Therefore, although the principle stands, the specific application doesn't. There's nothing in the passage about culture, about contemporary practice, simply creation and the fall. If we allow this random appeal to culture, in that passage you'll end up sanctioning the ordination of women when it actually teaches the exact opposite. There should never, ever be a random appeal to culture. When a passage makes sense without reference to anything outside of it, that meaning must stand. We cannot allow human autonomy to do what liberalism does, but in a different way, and say, well, we're not actually going to apply this passage as it states, because we have decided in our wisdom that this is simply a matter of cultural concession. There must never be a random appeal to culture. If a passage indicates, and if scripture indicates, that something was simply out of regard for contemporary practice, well and good. If scripture warrants it. But we may not ever simply decide, with no evidence in the text of scripture, that something is simply a matter of cultural concession, that it would cause offence in that time if it wasn't done. Well, fourthly, what we must now do. What we must now do. We must instruct. We may think that it is obvious that the Bible condemns homosexuality, and so it is. But we need to be aware that there are ungodly people saying otherwise. Now, there is a danger here. The Westminster Directory for Worship, in talking about the preaching of the word, says, in confutation of false doctrine, he, that is the minister, is neither to raise an old heresy from the grave, nor to maintain a blasphemous opinion, nor to mention a blasphemous opinion unnecessarily. But if the people be in danger of error, he is to confute it soundly and endeavour to satisfy their judgments and consciences against all objections. So there is care needed. But the situation is different from the 17th century. A heresy in London needn't trouble a church in Loughbrickland in the 17th century, unless it found its way there. But today, everything's on the internet. Every heresy can be accessed by anybody with a computer. So that the caution of the directory still applies. But there's far less scope for applying that caution, because any young person with a computer can access every heresy under the sun. So there is greater need for direct exposure of falsehoods than there ever was, because falsehoods, heresies, are not geographically constrained as they were in former generations. That's why we're speaking on these things tonight, because we all need to know. We can't assume that we're not going to come across people claiming to be evangelicals defending that which is an abomination to the Lord. The second thing is, preach the gospel to all sinners. 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. Declare sin to be sin. Declare the wrath of God. Preach Christ crucified, and repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Preach Christ as the Savior. Preach Christ to those who are embroiled in sexual sin. Don't omit the law of God that condemns their sin, but preach Christ. People won't get better and then come to Christ. They must hear of Christ. They must apprehend. If God renews their hearts and we're dependent upon Him, they must apprehend the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Not clean up first and then be ready for the gospel. It's the gospel itself that God uses as the power of God unto salvation. Thirdly, pray for the poor, weak, bedraggled church of God. Our God is mighty, but the church on earth at present in this part of the world is weak. Pray for the power of God working within the church and raising up a clear standard for the truth. Finally, pray for the nation. God judges nations in time. The signs of His judgment are already upon us. God gave them up to a reprobate mind, a mind that no longer discerns. And we see that. We see people defending the indefensible. People apparently unable to see the glaringly obvious that God created man male and female. It's a sign of God's judgment. Of course, there are many people pretending that they don't know. There are many people keeping quiet. They're intimidated. It's a bit often compared to Nazi Germany, when there were those who actually believed Hitler's nonsense, and there were lots of people who just kept their heads down and conformed. We've got that in our society. How big a proportion actually believe the nonsense, who can tell? But everybody's frightened of being labelled homophobic. What a propaganda coup the secularists have pulled with this one. Huge swathes of our society would rather be accused of almost anything but homophobia. We're in a dreadful state as a nation, and greater judgments must follow unless the Lord visits us with His mercy. So pray for the nation. All Israel lamented after the Lord, for the time was long. How we should lament after the Lord, that He would return in mercy to His church and to this land, and plead His own cause in a way of grace and salvation among us. Amen.